Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 28. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let us pray. O Lord, we come to delight ourselves in your statutes and not to forget your word. And so we ask, Lord, once again that you would help us to do that tonight. Help us to find joy and delight in your truth. Help us to relish your word and to do so that we will not forget it. We are forgetful people. How many things we forget, how many reminders we need. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word to remind us of basic foundational things that we need for our lives to glorify you, our Creator. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and in that covenant, he promised them blessing if they obeyed, and he promised them curses if they disobeyed. You'll find those passages that enumerate the blessings and the curses of the covenant, blessings in obedience to the covenant, curses in disobedience to the covenant. You'll find that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now, in Leviticus 26, the Lord begins by promising blessings to his people that are very creational, that go right back, that connect right back to the first chapter of Genesis. Listen, Leviticus 26, verse 9. "For I will look on you favorably and make you," what's coming next? "Fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you." There you see, many, many years later, after the original creation, God speaking to his people and speaking in terms of this original creational blessing, the blessing of fruitfulness and multiplication. We've begun our study of this phrase, this command, this section of Genesis 1 and the creation of man: be fruitful and multiply. We started it last week by thinking about the definition of that. What does it mean to be fruitful and multiply? We want to return again to that tonight and try to finish that out. And then we want to most likely move on tonight to number two, and that is the purpose. What is the purpose for be fruitful and multiply? Now, last time we looked at these two terms. First of all, the term fruitful, be fruitful. That's the idea that Adam and Eve are to come together in the marriage relationship, in the sexual relationship of marriage, in order to reproduce, in order to produce the fruit of what? Of offspring, of children. Number two, the word multiply. That is to increase. They are to increase their number. Of course, fruitfulness and multiplication go together. The one is the means to the other. They're going to be fruitful, and thus they are going to multiply. They're going to go from two to four to six and so on. But the idea behind this is that they will come together in the special conjugal relationship of marriage and produce children. All of this obviously possible because of verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." That's what comes right before "be fruitful and multiply." Of course, God made Adam and Eve in special complementary ways so that they would be able to come together in marriage and be fruitful and multiply. We then traced the theme out, and we saw this theme of fruitfulness beginning here in chapter 1. It actually began with the birds and the fish, and then it moves to man, to mankind. And then we traced it out through the book of Genesis, and we saw it in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as well. Let's add some additional terms that I'm going to use in our study of this passage and this concept. Term number one, it's not a biblical term per se, although it conveys a biblical idea, and that is the term procreation. So I'll have reason to use that term as we study this idea. What is procreation? Well, that is actually a word that comes from Latin, which means forth and to create. So Adam and Eve are to bring forth, to create new human life. Through their marital union and the relationship, they are to produce or create children. Of course, God is the one who creates children. He's the primary cause. But God uses the man and the woman in the marriage relationship. He gives them the ability to procreate. The other word that we'll use, obviously, is reproduction. We're going to talk about reproduction in our studies and think about that. Of course, this is just another way of referring to the ability that God has given human beings to reproduce. Beings made in the image of God. Human beings are given this ability to reproduce, to make unique copies of themselves, if you will. So when we talk about reproduction, we're talking about a man and a wife having children and all that goes with that. Now let's turn from Genesis chapter 1 now, and let's go back to the passage we read in the scripture reading, and that's Genesis chapter 5. And I want to show you something here in Genesis chapter 5. Let's begin again at verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Okay, so there's man's original creation in the likeness of God. Adam is created in God's image. Verse 2, he created them male and female. There's your echo of verse 27 of chapter 1. And blessed them. There's your echo of verse 28. And called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, I want you to notice what happens here with Adam. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So something unique has happened here, yes? So God creates Adam and Eve in his image. And so Adam and Eve come together in this relationship of marriage, in the sexual relationship, and conceive Seth. And Seth is said to be in the likeness and image of who? Of Adam. So you've got now Seth, who bears both the image of God and the image of his parents, of Adam and Eve. So Seth has a likeness primarily to God, and then secondarily to his father, to Adam. You can also see this, and we could have gone back to chapter 4 as well. You could also see this as the outworking of the command and the blessing of chapter 1 and verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Here it is. They have come together and they have been fruitful and they have multiplied. You see that with Seth being born, as well as the other sons and daughters that are mentioned there at the end of verse 4. What an amazing thing this is. What an amazing thing for a man and a woman made in God's image to come together, reproduce, procreate, and have brand new humans like God and like them. Now, when I was a kid, I used to, kind of daydream about, I wonder who my wife would be and what she would look like and what my kids would look like and all that sort of thing. And I couldn't picture it. It was just like fuzz, right? And now here we are. So Nick and Dina came together and we've got three beautiful, unique human beings in Elizabeth, Naomi, and Lydia. And the same is true of your families as well. And what an amazing thing that is. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God created Adam and Eve and then he just kind of put them off there and he's completely disconnected from creating children. No, God is the one who creates children. Okay, God is the one who creates the child in the womb through the relationship between the man and the woman. But on the human level, God has created man and woman in such a way that they are able to do this. That they are able to have offspring that bear the image of God and that bear their own image as well. What an amazing thing that is. We are so familiar with it that sometimes we just, that's just how it is. You've got two people, they get married, they have children, And yeah, that's great and everything. It's just how the world works. But the reason why it works that way is because of Genesis 1, verse 28. Because God gave the command, the blessing, the ability to be fruitful and multiply. I understand that there are exceptions to that rule. Tonight is not the night to deal with the exceptions. Okay, we'll talk about that some other time. Reason for you to come back. But for now, we're simply celebrating the glorious and amazing ability that God has given human beings to procreate, to reproduce. Some people, when they see the development of a baby in the womb of the mother or the birth of the child, describe it as a what? As a miracle. Now, in theological terms, it's probably not the right word. Another talk for another time, okay? But I understand why people call it a miracle, because it is so amazing. It's so awesome and breathtaking to see the development of a child in the womb, which we now have medical technology that gives us a glimpse into that womb and what's going on there. And of course, at the birth of the child, it is truly amazing. You will recall that Genesis is the foundational book of the Bible, and chapter 1 is the foundational chapter of that foundational book of the Bible. And you don't get any more foundational than that. So, what do we find? What should we expect to find in Genesis chapter 1? We should expect to find foundational things. And here we find the foundational thing in relation to man, and that is marriage and family. Be fruitful and multiply implies, and we'll get to it more explicitly in chapter 2, implies the marriage relationship, Adam and Eve coming together, and the producing of children. It does not get any more basic than man and woman, husband and wife, mother and father, and children. God created human beings and established that they would exist in families, and thus made this the basic building block of human civilization. Thus, when a society, when a people rebels against God, it should be no surprise that what they will do is attack this. They will attack the Creator and those institutions that He created, in this case, the family. So it's no surprise when man, in rebellion against God, rebels against the biblical idea and definition of family, of marriage, of procreation, of children, and so on and so forth. And we see that. We see that in our day. And we are not the first culture to attack marriage and family and things like that. But we do have something very, very deceptive going on. And you know this already. I'll just preach to the choir for a minute. But it's an attack that comes in this way. It's not that people rise up and say, we hate the family, and we want to tear it down, and we want to have no families, or we want to have complete anarchy in terms of the family, sexuality, etc. No, what it comes as is, no, we're for family, but we're for different kinds of families, or if we're for a different definition of family, or we want to be released from the bondage of religion and revelation so that we can have families as we see fit. It's a very deceptive attack. But make no mistake, it is an attack. It is an attack upon what we have here in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1 teaches us that God is not only the creator of human beings, but He's also the creator of the family. He made it. Where did it come from? It came from Him. He's the one who gave the blessing. He's the one who gave the command. He's the one who made male and female. God is the one who invented this, if you will, not human beings. Now, if you go out into the world, if you head that way to Chapel Hill or Durham or wherever that place is, oh, and you take a class on social studies or, you know, anthropology, as we talked about last time, they'll tell you all sorts of alternative stories about where the family came from. But if we could summarize them all, it's basically the product of man. Man invented it out of convenience or necessity or what have you. But the Bible says God made it. The Bible says God created family, that he's the creator of it. He is the one who established and founded the family right here in Genesis chapter 1. And as creator, he is also Lord. He is Lord of the family. He who creates a thing owns that thing. He who creates a thing determines what the thing is. Now, you know, as well as I do, that we have all sorts of efforts and attempts to redefine the family today. So we've got two men who want to come together and they want that called marriage. It's not. We have two women who want to come together and have a child by some disconnected man and call that a family. It is not. Now, again, I'm probably preaching to the choir, but just for the record, those are not families. That is a corruption of the family. That is rebellion against the true idea, the biblical idea of the family. Now, why are people not able to do that? Why should people not do that? It's because we cannot redefine what God made. We can't take, for example, the institution of marriage and say, God, I don't like this. Or this is mine to reshape it. Or we'll ask the government to do it for us. The government, people have no right, no authority to redefine or reshape marriage or the family. Why? Because it's God's. He created it. He made it. He's Lord of it. Okay, that concludes our thoughts about definition of what we're talking about here and be fruitful and multiply. Now let's move on to purpose. Purpose. What is the purpose behind be fruitful and multiply? To find the purpose of a thing is to find the proper use of a thing. For example, if you go to your toolbox and you pull out a pair of pliers and you begin to try and cut vegetables with it, what's going to happen? Well, you say, maybe I can make it work. I'll take my pliers and I'll chop the tomatoes with it. Well, you're going to make a big mess in the process because that's not what pliers are for. Pliers aren't for chopping vegetables in the kitchen for your meal. They're for another purpose. And so understanding the purpose of the thing helps us to understand the use of the thing. Now let's look here in Genesis chapter 1 contextually at the original purpose of this command, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 28 again. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Here we go. Fill the earth and subdue it. Why were they told to be fruitful and multiply? Because God wanted to, number one, fill the earth. So let's think about that for a moment. Fill here is male in Hebrew. And we've seen this word before, and we've seen this idea before here in Genesis chapter 1. So go back to day number 5 of creation and verse number 22. Verse 22. Here is the creation of fish and fowl. And verse 22 says, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply and do what? And fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. So there you see God giving the blessing and the command to the fish and the fowl to multiply so that the spheres in which they exist, the waters and the sky, are filled with life. Now, the Hebrew term, male, is used there, and it's also used in verse 28. But we've got the concept all throughout Genesis chapter 1, right? What does God do? He gives form and structure to his world. He speaks light into existence, and he makes a division, and we've got day and night, light and darkness. He introduces or he creates the expanse, the sky, and he creates a separation between the waters. He calls forth the dry land for the waters to gather together and the dry land to come forth. And after giving form and structure to his world, what does he do? He proceeds to what? He proceeds to fill it. He fills it with trees and plants. He fills the heavens with sun, moon, and stars. He fills the waters with fish, the sky with birds. And then on day six, he fills the dry land with land animals, with the beasts of the land. Now what God wants done is he wants his world filled with humans. He wants his world filled with image bearers. And the means to do so is this blessing and this command of be fruitful and multiply. This deals with the original emptiness of creation. Look back at chapter 1 here and verse number 2. Verse number 2 says, "The earth was without form and void." Remember, we said the idea there was the earth was without form or structure and void, that is to say, empty. And so what is God doing on the subsequent days of creation? He's giving form and he's filling. And now here on day number 6, he gives the human beings the command to participate in that and fill the world. Now, to me, it is a very sad thing if you go into a library and you've got many bookshelves and very few books on those shelves. What you want is what? You want it full. You want to fill those shelves with books. You say, well, that's because you're a bibliophile. That's your problem. Okay, maybe so. But apparently, much more important way, God wants his world full. He wants to fill it. He wants to fill it with animal life, plant life, and now human life. God is a God of abundance. He wants his world to teem with life. He does not want a vast world in which there are merely a few creatures here and there, a few men here or there. No, he wants the sky filled with birds, the waters full of fish, and the dry land full of beasts and men and women made in the image of God. Now, we'll talk about this more, but think about how that contrasts with the whole modern idea of overpopulation. Perhaps you've heard that. The world is overpopulated. And we got to do something about it. You might want to ask, well, what is it you suggest we do about that? You might be disturbed to find out what some of those answers are. But we hear a lot of people talking about, you know, the world is overpopulated. Man is a burden on the environment. Using up all the natural resources, etc. Now, what is the Christian viewpoint on that? It's not to just go along with all that stuff and say, oh, okay, yeah, that's terrible. What should we do? Oh, give you all our money or something like that? Have abortions or what have you? No, God is opposed to that. Apparently, according to the Bible, God wants a world full. We'll let God take care of resources and food and all that stuff. God's in charge of those things. We act in obedience to God and his command, be fruitful and multiply. Man's idea is the exact opposite. Man's idea is wilderness, nature, creatures, all of that has to be preserved. Let's limit. Let's limit or let's kill. Let's limit or let's abort. But God says, be fruitful and multiply. In addition to that, God not only wants his world filled, but he wants that world subdued. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. This again is the idea of subjection, the idea of dominion. So Adam and Eve obviously cannot take dominion over the entire globe. It's too big. So what has to happen? They're going to have to come together in the marriage relationship. They're going to have children. Their children have children. and so on and so forth, and they spread and they fill the earth, and what do? They subdue it. They take dominion over their respective corner of creation. So here's the connection between dominion and fruitfulness. You say, what's the connection between those two things? Well, one connection is fruitfulness is the means to taking dominion. It can't properly be done without this fruitfulness and multiplication. Human beings can only subdue this world insofar as they produce enough offspring who can fill that world and subdue it. Now that we understand the purpose behind this aspect of humanity, let's apply this to appropriate areas of life that it touches upon. Now again, I'll give you my maturity warning. I gave you last week. Okay, it's not my intention to make you blush, but it is my intention to make you think about important things and how this text speaks to those important things. First of all, this portion of Scripture speaks to the purpose of sex. It speaks to the purpose of the sexual relationship between the man and his wife. In order to be fruitful and multiply, receive the blessing, obey the command, Adam and Eve will have to come together in the exclusive sexual relationship of marriage. Now, what should we draw from that? I believe we should draw from that one of the foundational purposes of the sexual relationship, of the sexual act, is procreation. This is very important in our day, for most people think of the purpose of sex as pleasure. While it is true that pleasure is a purpose of the sexual act, it is not the only purpose. Now, I'm not going to argue tonight which one is more of a priority. Okay, I'm not going to get into that. Maybe get into that in the weeks ahead. But for now, foundational purpose of sex is procreation, is the production, is the producing of offspring. Now, I want you to see this in another place in Scripture. So go with me now to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Last book of the Old Testament. If you don't know where it is, go to Matthew and turn backwards. Here in Malachi 2, here in the book of Malachi, the Lord has a problem with his people. And he is rebuking them, correcting them in various areas of their lives where they're being disobedient. And here in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, we have the Lord addressing marriage and family life, if you will, but basically marriage and the people's abuse of it. Malachi 2, beginning at verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is why we say that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant between two people. It is a sacred, binding relationship that involves oaths, vows, promises. Okay, now verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? I believe that's a reference to Adam and Eve. And to any married couple that comes together in the marriage relationship. It's a reference back to Genesis chapter 2. And what happens? The man leaves his father and his mother. He cleaves to his wife, and they become what? They become one flesh. I believe that's the idea there at the beginning of verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Okay, what's the purpose for the one flesh union between the husband and his wife? Here's the answer. He seeks godly offspring. That's interesting, isn't it? What is it? What is God's purpose? What is he doing when he brings the man and the woman together in the conjugal relationship, in the marital relationship, he is seeking godly offspring. So there you see, right at the heart of marriage and the sexual act is procreation. Now, we mentioned a minute ago how, well, I'll tell you what, before I do that, let's go back to Genesis, and I want to show you one more thing, and then I'll say what I was going to say. Genesis chapter 4 this time. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife. That's a euphemism for the sexual relationship. And she what? She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. There's the God-ordained, God-established way of doing things. Bring the man and the woman together in that sexual relationship in marriage and producing children. Now, in our culture today, in American culture and European culture, the West, if you will, we are covered up with things of a sensual and sexual nature. It is everywhere. It's hard to escape from, even if you want to escape from it. But what underlies that is the mindset that the primary, or perhaps even the only purpose of sex is pleasure. Or they might want to reframe it as self-fulfillment. Why does one engage in the sexual act? He does so, she does so, for the sake of pleasure. And so modern culture has rebelled against Genesis chapter 1. You can see how people, what they want to do is they want to take this gift of God and they want to disconnect procreation from it. They want to disconnect children from it and they want to use it for their own purposes. What is that purpose? The purpose primarily is pleasure, right? Self-fulfillment, what have you. And so what does the culture have to do? They have to figure out how to disconnect marriage, sexuality from procreation. Now that, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, is rebellion. It's rebellion against Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 because it is God who established that sex and procreation are intimately connected to one another. But our culture today says no. And so we have abortion, we have birth control, we have all sorts of things that seek to sever the tie between sex and reproduction or procreation. But we must not take our cues from the world when it comes to this vital matter. God has a purpose in the sexual act of marriage. He has a purpose in the bedroom. Just like he created the family and he's Lord of it, so he created the sexual act and he's Lord of that too. It's a wonderful blessing given to us by God within the context of the marriage relationship, but we must recognize that he is Lord of it. And so we can't use it the way we see fit and disconnect it from the purpose that we find in Holy Scripture. But that is our temptation. Our temptation is to make ourselves the lords of the sexual act. But that's just not true. That is a prideful usurpation of God's sovereignty and of God's place in these things. We are not the lords of sex. God alone has that role. We must bow to his will in this area, just as we ought to do in every area of life, no matter what it is. We should not exempt or exclude this from that. He is not peripheral. He is not optional, God, that is to say, to this matter. He's Lord of it. Now, again, that's so important for us to remember because many times, I think, and I'm included here, we're more influenced by the world than we are by the Bible. when it comes to how we think about marriage, family, sexuality, children, and all these sorts of things. Sometimes, unfortunately, we've let the world teach us about these things rather than God's Word instructing us and guiding us in these vital matters. And this is so basic to human life. I've been reading a book that I'll share more about in a future study. But in this book, it's just heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking because it touches upon these intimate personal areas of marriage, family, and children. It's a book about the one-child policy in China and just the devastation of the government, of bureaucrats trying to take control of something that they're not lords of, that they never were in charge of and never will be, and the damage and the heartbreak and the evil that comes from that. So, brethren, in conclusion, let us make sure that when it comes to marriage, family life, sexuality, children, that we bow the knee to the Lord our God. And then we're not taking our cues from the culture about how we ought to conduct our family lives. But may we recognize our Creator, His divine design and purpose in all these things. Recognize the blessing that He has given to us. Again, notice verse 28, then God blessed them. God didn't give us a curse when He gave us children, when He gave us the marriage relationship or any of these things. No, these are blessings from God. Let us learn to use them well and rightly. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, in so many ways we have strayed from Your plan, from Your will, as it relates to the family and marriage and children. And so we ask for Your forgiveness, Lord, for where we have made decisions and we have acted as if we were God, as if we were in charge, and we could do what we wanted to do with Your good gifts. We're all thieves. We've all broken the commandment, thou shalt not steal, because we took Your good gifts and we abused them. We used them in a way contrary to that which You designed. We ask Your forgiveness. We ask for Your mercy. And we pray, Father, that You would help us. Maybe it's from this day forward that we use our bodies and our lives, we conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to You, in a way that is directly tied back to Genesis 1 and the rest of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to bow down to You and Your will instead of following our own. We ask for strength and grace and help and wisdom to do this. Sometimes we're confused, Lord. We're confused and we've listened to the world and we think the world has a better idea than what's found in Your Word. And so we ask that You'd help us to cut through the fog and think clearly and think biblically about these matters. Lord, we thank You for this good day that You've given to us. Thank You for the privilege and the blessing of gathering together for worship, hearing Your Word, singing the songs of Zion, and fellowshipping with Your people. We don't want to take that for granted. There are people meeting in secret somewhere in the world. There are people in fear that someone will come in and harm them because they are believers seeking to worship You. And so we are here enjoying the blessings of peace and freedom, and we thank You for that. Lord, I ask that You would bless Your people as they leave this place. Please help them to love You and serve You this week. Please help all of us, Father, to walk in Your ways, to keep Your commandments, to follow Your statutes in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.